Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be studying that section of Scripture this morning. Let me ask you a question. What sort of person does it take to follow Jesus Christ? What are the characteristics that you need to have in order to accomplish the great things that God would have you do for His kingdom? Well, we're going to find out this morning because we're going to look at the men that Jesus chose to be His closest companions and the instructions He gave them as He sent them out to ministry. Now, in context, Jesus was teaching in all the synagogues in the area of Galilee. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing every kind of disease and sickness. And we saw that in detail a few weeks ago when we studied Jesus' miracles, and He showed that He had authority over disease, nature, demons, sin, and even death. Those things demonstrated His deity. It backed up His claim and backed up then His message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, at the end of Matthew, Jesus is still working with the multitudes, and it says in verse 36 that He saw the multitudes and He had compassion on them. He saw they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And that invoked in Him a compassion upon the multitudes. In verse 37, Jesus calls the disciples to see that condition of the multitudes, the need that is there, and then He tells them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And He instructs them to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. He desires them to also have compassion as He sees the needs of the people that are around. And then He instructs them of how to respond to that need, and the first response needs to be prayer. Because we can't do it on our own. The Lord has to be the one supplying the workers. And that is our first response when we see needs. It's not just to jump in immediately, it's to pray. To seek God within it and seek God to do His will. In chapter 10, He then calls them to direct involvement in meeting the needs of the people. The real needs, not the perceived needs, not the felt needs, the real needs that these people had, which is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 1, chapter 10, we read the following. And having summoned His 12 disciples, He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. Now, the calling of these particular men by Jesus was not something haphazard. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 records that Jesus, before choosing them, went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him. He chose 12 of them, whom He named as apostles. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, and Jesus commissions these 12 men as His co-workers in the harvest. He gives them the authority they need to carry out their responsibilities of ministry He's placing upon them. He makes them apostles. Now, the word apostle itself specifically refers to someone sent with the authority of the sender. And that's how they differ from disciples. A disciple is simply a learner, a student, someone who attaches himself to a teacher in order to learn from that teacher and become like that teacher, as Luke 6:40 tells us. An apostle carries the authority to act in behalf of the one that sent him. You might think of it in terms of like of an ambassador to a nation. That ambassador carries the authority of that nation as they are representing it in a foreign country. The ambassador has no authority in himself. He carries it as the representative of the nation that entrusted it to him. And so the apostles were entrusted with authority, and God worked through them. Now notice in verse 1 that Jesus gives them authority over unclean spirits, that is, demons, that they might cast out them out as well, and also had authority to heal every kind of disease and sickness. That is authority that Jesus had. He had the power and right over those things. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And he extends that authority to his apostles. Now, who were these men that Jesus would entrust them with this kind of authority? Now, we might think they must have been some sort of extraordinary type of men. Men of high standing, of integrity, of will, of courage. Jesus spent the whole night praying about it. Certainly, you would think he would have chosen the perfect people, right? The perfect men to carry this out. But what we find out is these are ordinary guys. They are no different than you and I. In fact, they end up showing that they often lack faith and courage and commitment and power. They lack spiritual understanding. And they're often lacking humility. Most churches probably even pass up such men as these for church leadership. They certainly would fail all the psychological exams that are given by missions organizations and other groups of trying to determine who can make it and who won't. They'd fail it. Now, the fact that these are ordinary men is actually my point this morning. That is who God chose. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 1:26. Now, keep your finger there in Matthew 10. We're coming back to it. But just so you can see what God's choice is, 1 Corinthians 1:26. This is the passage that gives me great encouragement because it realizes I fit. It says, "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast in his presence." God chooses ordinary people, folks like us, because it is not the ability of the man or the woman. It is the ability of God that makes the difference. These same men in Acts 17:6 are referred to as those who upset the whole world. Or in other translations, they turn the world upside down. Ordinary men. Let me give you a brief description of these men and how the Lord changed them into useful service. That should be an encouragement because it demonstrates God can use us as well. What about Simon? Simon was bold, he was brash, he was boastful, he was impatient. He often got himself in trouble for speaking before thinking. He was a risk taker and he knew both its blessings and its troubles. Simon boasted he would never forsake Jesus, and only a few hours later he is so fearful he is denying Jesus with a curse before a servant girl. Yet the Lord turned such a man into humble Peter the apostle, a fisher of men. A man so bold, he publicly confronted the Jewish religious leaders with their guilt in crucifying Christ. He was used to take the gospel to the Gentiles, overcoming his own prejudice, and he broke down that wall that had separated Jew and Gentile for centuries. That change was due to the Holy Spirit and his learning to submit to the Lord. Andrew is Simon's brother, more reserved. He's inquisitive. He demonstrated a simple faith. He was characterized by humility, openness, a lack of prejudice. He actually is the model for all Christians who labor quietly in humble places and positions. And that's a lot of us. James and John were brothers. They were characterized early on as being passionate, zealous, aggressive, somewhat vengeful. Jesus even gave them the nickname of Bonagiris, which means sons of thunder. How would you like to be called that? Of course, that makes Dad thunder, doesn't it? At times, they selfishly sought the positions of power and prominence, but Jesus tempered them. He trained them. James became the first martyr among the apostles, while John was the last to die and the only one to die of natural causes. John's temper was changed so much he became known as the beloved apostle. The Holy Spirit can do the same thing in your life if you'll yield your temperament to him. Philip was a diligent student of the Old Testament. He has a practical, analytical mind, and that's generally a virtue, except at times it hindered him from having spiritual discernment. He was also somewhat reserved to do things on his own, and yet over the years, Philip's faith increased to the degree that he eventually became, according to tradition, a martyr. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was also a student of the Old Testament. He earnestly sought God's truth in coming to Messiah. However, Bartholomew was also affected by prejudice and he was pessimistic. But God can even use a pessimist if they're not deceitful, hypocritical, or a phony. They pursue truth. Thomas was the ultimate pessimist in the group. We call him Doubting Thomas, mostly because he said he would not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead unless he could physically see him and touch him. And yet, no one among the 12 was unequal to him in a commitment to Christ. We find that he was willing to die for Christ at any point in time, committed himself to that, if that was what was necessary. His pessimism was overcome by his commitment to seeking and finding the truth. Doubting Thomas is the one that said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," and never looked back. Tradition has it that he ended up in Southwest India, was the founder of the Maritoma Church, which still exists there. Matthew, also called Levi, had been a tax collector and therefore considered by that nation a traitor, worse than thieves and prostitutes. Jesus changed him into the apostle whose ministry concentrated on the Jewish nation. Your past is no hindrance because of what God can do through you. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, also called Judas, the son of James, and Simon the Zealot, joined with the Old Testament saints of whom little is known on this earth, but much is known about them in heaven. Hebrews 11 gives an accounting of some of them. Perhaps you feel obscure, unimportant, but God can and will use you if you will let Him. Because it's not about how much other people know about you and what you're doing. It's simply serving God, and He knows it all, doesn't He? Our rewards aren't necessarily here. Our rewards actually are in heaven. And so these three demonstrate you don't have to be well known to be used in great ways. The last apostle is Judas Iscariot, a covetous man controlled by self-desire. Judas is the greatest human tragedy there is. He lived with Jesus for 3 years and yet turned his back on him. Judas serves as a warning. God was still able to use him, but he used him as a vessel of wrath instead of a vessel of mercy. You do not want to be like Judas. The ability to serve God is not based in you. It's not your abilities. It is in God's ability. He can change you. He can equip you. He can empower you to serve Him. But you must be willing to follow and yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles did. They were ordinary men, no different than you and I. But they were used by God to accomplish extraordinary things simply because they served a living God, as we do. What can God do through you? Really, it's only limited by what you allow Him to do. Well, Jesus also gave these men specific instructions of how to carry out ministry. It's not enough to have authority, to have power. It has to be directed. There has to be some idea of how you're supposed to do and carry out the things God asks you to do. And we find here in Matthew 10, 5 through 15, these instructions. Now, we need to be careful here, for some of these instructions are very specific to the apostles at a point in time. In other scriptures, we'll find changes in the directions that Jesus gives them. But going through this, we find principles that do apply not only to them at all time, but also to us. Now, the first principle is found in verse 5, and it's that ministry needs to be focused. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Nobody can do everything there is to do. You may feel like you have to, but you can't do it. You may feel like you're trying to, but you cannot do it. If there is no focus in your ministry, you're doomed. It can't happen. The best you can do is be mediocre at a few things when you're trying to do everything. Now, this specific is to the apostles only. Later, we're going to find that he gives several of them charges to go to the Gentiles. There's a change in their focus of ministry. But right now, starting off, it was to the Jew first and then the Gentile, even as the principle we find in Romans 1:16. Is there a focus to your ministry? There also has to be a clear message. That's the next principle, verse 7. "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, the gospel is not difficult, but it has become confused in our time because of the mix with so much other stuff. It could be secondary issues, liturgy and traditions. It could be something more serious. It could be heresy, false teaching. Perhaps it's got mixed with psychology or philosophy or practices or tenets, ideas that come from other religions and theological error get mixed in with it. That confuses it all. The message needs to be clear. We have the message of eternal life through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as a substitute payment for our sin. Let's make sure we keep the message focused and clear. The next principle is that we are to have a life of ministry. It's not something haphazard or something you do here and then maybe a little bit here. Our whole life is that of ministry. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and here's the principle, freely you have received, freely give. Now, these particular signs were the same ones that Jesus did. They are the ones that demonstrate that He was the Messiah. They are also the same signs that confirm that these men were sent by the Messiah. In fact, Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians 12:12 as his confirmation, the signs of an apostle, and that's what he was. Now, the specific instructions then are to the apostles only, not all Christians. There is no one who carries out these signs in our own day and time. They don't manifest it. There are those who claim it, but they do not do what the apostles did. Now, while we cannot minister in the same miraculous manner as the apostles did, we do need to follow the principle of living a life of ministry. Again, Jesus instructed them, freely you have received, freely give. All that you are, all the spiritual gifts you have, all of your natural talent, everything you think you own, but remember, you don't own it. You're only passing through. You only get to use it for a while. You are a steward of it. All of that stuff is given to you by whom? By God. For what purpose? For His glory. It's God's grace to you, and we're not to be stingy with what we've freely been given. We are to share that as we serve others. Freely you've been given, freely you share. We also have to have a trusting heart. That's the next principle. Verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, this is part of Jesus training the apostles to trust God to provide for their needs. In fact, in this particular case, they weren't to take even money. They weren't to take a suitcase, so no extra change of clothes. They were not even supposed to take a bag in which they could carry some extra food to eat along the way. They were to be learning the lesson, trust God to provide for you. Now, this is a specific point in time when this instruction is given, for later on we find that Jesus tells them to grab all these things, to take money, to take an extra tunic, to take food with them. That's in Luke 22:25-26. At this particular time, he's teaching that lesson. God takes us through that same kind of thing. He brings us purposely to points of time where we must trust Him to provide because there's no other hope. And as we see Him providing for us, our faith is strengthened to take on tasks we otherwise wouldn't even dare get near. We too have the same principle for us. It's in Matthew 6:33. As we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we can trust God to provide the things that we need for life. Our focus, our attention needs to be on Him, not on the mundane stuff of everyday life. The next principle in verse 11 is that there has to be a concentration on those who respond. Into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, abide there until you go away, and as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. The principle is that we need to concentrate our efforts on those who respond to the message of the gospel, for they are the ones that are worthy. We give them our peace and our greeting. And while we are to preach the gospel to all creation, as Mark 16:15 tells us, we are to make disciples, and you cannot do that if there's not some concentration on those who've responded. Right? We go out, we preach, some respond, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we spend then the majority of the time teaching them to obey whatsoever things He's commanded. That is the majority of the Christian life. There has to be a concentration there. Now, related to this is the next principle. there is a departure from those who do not listen. Verse 14. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those are strong words. We make a diligent effort to win the lost. But when they clearly reject the message, then we must come to understand that they are the hogs and the dogs that the Lord was speaking about back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And we are not to give what is holy to the hogs and the dogs. We are not to cast our pearls before swine. It is time to move on and leave them in their condemned state. The gospel is too precious, and there are too many that have not heard it, to waste time on those who've rejected it. I'll expand on that in a few minutes, but it's an important point. Concentrate on those who are responding. If they are rejecting what you're saying, move on. Now, Jesus also gave his apostles some clear warnings about the dangers and hardships that awaited them. They await us as well. Look at verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." It's a very graphic description of the rejection they would receive at the hands of the world, while at the same time describing the nature of the relationship they were to have with Christ. They, like we, are like sheep. Okay? Sheep are dependent upon the shepherd. The shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be in danger from several types of wolves that would like to devour them. They would have to think wisely, and that's why the wise is a serpent, because the serpent was seen as a very crafty, cunning, cautious animal. We have to be wise. At the same time, we have to be innocent as doves, and that speaks of being pure and true to God's word and will. The two combined together give us the idea of being wise with a sanctified common sense in saying the right thing at the right time and the right place and discovering the best means to achieve our goal. So we don't just check our minds at the door. We're very active in that. Now, this is a characteristic that actually is to be developed by every Christian. Colossians 4, verse 5 tells us that we are to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, there are four types of wolves they would face. We face the same ones: religion, government, family, and society. Verse 17, wolves and religion. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Now, the courts spoken of here are the Jewish courts. If someone was accused of breaking the Mosaic law or one of the traditions of the rabbis, they'd be brought before the judge of these courts, who would then decide the case, determine the sentence, and carry out the punishment. Throughout history, religion has persecuted true Christianity. Judaism was a major persecutor up through 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. After that, paganism rose as the major persecutor of true believers. That still continues any place where paganism is dominant. Places in Africa and South America have places where Christians are persecuted by the pagans. Other religions persecute. Hinduism in Nepal and India, that's still going on. Islam in the Middle East, Africa, or Asia, they persecute to the present time. Even religions that are supposedly quote-unquote Christian have persecuted believers. You grab Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it gives the account of hundreds of martyrs. Most of them are those that were killed during the Counter-Reformation by the Roman Catholic Church during the 15 and early 1600s. We have to be aware of the wolves that are in religion. We have to be aware of the wolves in government. Verse 18, "You shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, persecution by the state arises because the world hates Christ. Dictatorial states persecute because they do not want the competition. They do not want anybody to have an allegiance to something other than themselves or higher than to themselves. Our allegiance is to Christ. Everything else is subservient to that. That's competition. Atheistic communism has murdered hundreds of millions of Christians. They've been the, by just sheer numbers, they've been the major one. Other types of government strive to please their people, and simple people usually do not like those who live righteously. And so they skew off to persecute those who strive to live in holiness. The result, they join in the persecution. You need to recognize as well there are also demonic influences in government. We're told about that in Daniel. And while the promise here is specific to the apostles about the Holy Spirit giving them the very words to speak, we find that in God's graciousness, the Holy Spirit still supplies you with what you need to say when push comes to shove and you need to give an answer. It doesn't remove your responsibility for studying and knowing the Word of God, because we are to give an answer to anybody who asks about our faith, but the Holy Spirit is the one that brings that to mind. Many of you have had that experience. You get into conversation with something, things are going on, and suddenly your mind just becomes clear and sharp, and these verses that you thought you forgot, suddenly, bing, they're there, bang, 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 and you can talk to the person intelligently. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we do need to be hiding God's Word in our heart, don't we? Wolves in the family is verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. This is serious. The strength of hatred that people have for God is demonstrated when they turn against even against those that in the normal course of life should be those that they have the most love and compassion for, the most affection for. And yet they will turn against those natural bonds. That has occurred throughout history. It occurs to this day. There are also wolves in society, verse 22. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now, this does not mean that every person will hate you. It means that all people in general will hate you. Okay? That's comforting. At least it's comforting to me. That means there's some people out there that won't. What I mean is that every race, every class, every nationality hates God. God pulls out from them people who will love Him. Now, the idea of enduring to the end at the end of that verse is seen throughout the New Testament. Matthew 24:13, Romans 3:14, Colossians 1:21 and 23, and we go on and on. We call it the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it doesn't mean that salvation comes by persevering, or because perseverance itself does not save. It means that those who are saved will persevere and thus demonstrate their salvation. But since it is the Good Shepherd that is with us in the midst of the wolves, the outcome is sure. Those that are as sheep will not be lost. They will persevere. In verse 23, he gives the defense and hope that we have when we come against wolves. He says, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Okay? Just as we're not to purposely provoke animosity and ridicule, we are not to stay in the middle of persecution if it is possible to leave. Okay? There's no requirement for you to stay in the middle of it. Leave. Okay? That is part of a judgment upon them, because the one has truth and can bring them to righteousness, is now departed, and they are left. They are abandoned in their sins. Very similar to the terminology used in Romans 1. God turned them over. He pulled back, and He left them alone. We leave. Now, Jesus also encouraged the apostles. It's a good thing, after all these warnings. I'd want some encouragement. Look at verse 24. He's given them confidence to carry out these ministries. The first one is a confidence in the purpose of life. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes as his teacher and the slave as his master. A disciple learns from and takes on the qualities of his teacher. Luke 6:40. When a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. The purpose of a Christian's life, then, is to become conformed to the image of God's Son, the image of Christ. That's our purpose. There also means that if we are doing that, if they called our Lord Beelzebul, it's a synonym for Satan, then expect you will receive the same kind of treatment. And in fact, when you are called that, it should be an encouragement that you must be doing it right. Okay? Because so they called our Lord Himself. We'd also have confidence in being used by the Lord. Look at verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. In other words, the opposition is not going to overcome us. All that God has given us to do, to proclaim, is going to take place. It is going to happen. The common idiom here is a Jewish teacher often would stand behind his pupil and whisper to him the things he's supposed to say. The pupil then would say it. It was one of the methods of learning. And that's what the disciples should do. That's what we do. We don't come up with anything on our own. In fact, if you do, you're in trouble. Okay? That's probably going to be heresy. It's going to be error. We simply repeat what God has taught us in His Word. And it's not going to return void, is it? And so that we can have confidence we will be used by the Lord and carry out the things He gives us. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be dangers. There will. He's already warned about that. But when they did face such dangers, they can have confidence in the midst of the persecution. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. While men may harm us physically, they may even kill us, they cannot harm your soul. Satan can't do that either. Therefore, we need not fear them. They're not what we should fear. The only one that has power over both body and soul is God Himself. He is the one that will bring judgment and condemnation upon sinful men. He is the one that throws those sinful men who are unredeemed, as well as Satan and all the fallen angels, into hell. Satan does not rule hell, okay? We have that common misconception. He is a prisoner there and in torment himself. We do not need to fear Him. The unsaved need to fear God. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ do not need to fear Him, for there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. He's not given us a fear, spirit of timidity or fear, but one of peace because of Him. That means we also have a confidence in God's intimate care for us. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, sparrows were very common. They could be purchased what was called an Assyrian. That's about 1/16 of a common laborer's wage. Very cheap. If God takes note of such mundane things, how much more is He going to take care of you? Infinitely more. And that's the point. We can trust Him. We need not fear. Now, Christians also can have a confidence when we stand before God. Look at verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. A true Christian willingly affirms his beliefs about God and Jesus Christ, even if those around him react negatively to that. What we believe will be demonstrated by what we say and by what we do. Our confession of Christ assures us that Jesus is going to affirm us before the Father. However, the opposite is also true, and so Jesus warns in verse 33, "But whoever shall deny Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven." The grammar and the context specifically indicates Jesus talking about false disciples. Those who fear men more than God. Those who deny Jesus in order to gain favor with men or fail to profess faith in Him because they do not want to incur disfavor from men. So this is not talking about a singular incident such as Peter had in Matthew 18. It's about someone who is characterized by it. A true disciple values Christ more than anything. But that value will be tested because Christ brings a division as well. A true disciple must value Christ more than family. That's not easy. But you must value Him more than family. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the member of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. While family relationships should naturally be the closest of all human relationships, belief in Jesus Christ can set family members against one another. The opposition may be mild, just simple ridicule. They laugh at you. It could be estrangement. We would run into that. It could be martyrdom. And that's what Jesus says in this passage, what He said earlier. I remember a young Jewish woman. Her parents actually held a funeral for her and would no longer speak to her. When she would call, they would say, "We do not have a daughter anymore. She has died." That's hard. In Islamic families, your life is threatened, and if many of them, you will be killed if you convert from Islam. It's a serious matter. Do you love Christ more than family? Yet for true disciples, their love for Jesus is so much greater than threats, the losses. They're insignificant. They are compelled to confess Him to others. But again, that same warning. Those who continually fail to confess Jesus to their family show a greater fear of man, which is the hallmark of a false profession of faith. Jesus will not confess them before the Father. It's serious. And I guess I'm more sober on this because I've run into it so often with those that want to respond to the gospel, but they don't dare do anything because the family won't accept them if they do. And so they turn their back on Christ because they want acceptance by a family here. And so they're excluded from the family of God. A true disciple must also value Jesus more than himself. Look at verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. The reference to a cross here is not a symbolic piece of jewelry. It's not a decoration of some sort. It's not to some trial, some hardship in your life. I've heard that used a lot. That's my cross. No, the reference here is to death. It is to that instrument of execution that was used by the Romans. If you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus, you must be, as Romans 12:1 calls you, a living sacrifice for Christ. Your life belongs to Him. You are no longer your own. Those who do this find purpose in this life, and they find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not will find that ultimately, this life is just vanity. It's a chasing after the wind, no purpose, no meaning ultimately. And they will have eternal separation from God in the life to come. Jim Elliot, the martyr missionary of the Aka Indians in South America back in the 50s, said this very well in his diary. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep your life, and if you try, you will lose it. But you can lose your life as a living sacrifice for Christ and gain eternal life that cannot be lost. Jesus' final instruction to the apostles here concern rewards. He said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to you of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly they say to you, he shall not lose his reward." To summarize, any service done to any of God's people in Jesus' name amounts to service to Him and will be rewarded. We share the reward of those we help, and those who help us share in our reward. True disciples gain a reward. Now, many people claim to be Christians, but the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? A person has truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins based on His substitutionary atonement on the cross will demonstrate the hallmarks of a true disciple of Christ. They may fail at times. You will fail at times. But the difference is that when the Christian fails, they repent and continue striving to be like Christ. They will have humility in becoming like their Master. They will fear God more than man. They will confess Jesus publicly. They will value Christ more than family, yes, even more than their own life. And so they receive the disciples' blessings. So are you a disciple of Jesus Christ or of something else? Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your Word gives us the truth and doesn't hold back. And Father, I know there are some strong statements within this passage, some that make us shudder. Father, the idea that Christ will not confess some who think they are Christians before the Father is very sobering. It moves us back to the principle, what You taught in the end of Matthew 7, of those who claim to do all sorts of things in Jesus' name but are found false, and that Christ never knew them. Father, if there's any here today in that category, that You'll bring them to a firm conviction of sin, that they may turn, repent. Father, and know the real joy of walking with You in truth and holiness. Father, the same thing would be true for those that have never made any kind of profession of faith, that today would be the day of salvation. And Father, for those that do know the Lord Jesus Christ, that the encouragement here, the principles of ministry, would help direct our lives that we might be faithful, true, and effective for the cause of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.